We're going to read verses 1 through 12, but our attention this morning will be on verse 4 as we go beatitude to beatitude to beatitude over the next several weeks. So go ahead and turn there, please, and let's pray together. We're blessed, O God. And Jesus here tells us we are. So, Father, we pray you would, by your Spirit, teach us to give a careful consideration to this word, to understand the blessedness and how we are blessed, and that condition in which we live so much of our lives in this world that is on display to make us blessed or to show that we are blessed. Lord, we pray. These are hard and humbling messages, but filled with the comfort, Father, that you give us. And we pray we would receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus said. Let's hear it together. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that is the word of the Lord. Remember that the Beatitudes are a proclamation, a preaching of the good news of the kingdom. It is a gospel word. The Beatitudes come to us not primarily as an expression of what we ought to be. It's not primarily that. That's not the first point that Jesus intends to give when he's preaching the gospel of the good news. This is the environment of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like. This is the blessedness of kingdom people. So rather we are to read it with a careful attention, not to first ourselves, but first to Christ. This is what he brings in. This is the kingdom that he rules over. This is what life is like in that kingdom. And if we pay careful attention to it, we'll see that it's a kingdom we really, really want to be in. That will encourage us to be mindful of the attitudes, as some call them, the beatitudes, or the character of heart, better, of those who are in the kingdom. So we want to keep that in mind. It's not our actions that are first, but Christ's action in bringing the kingdom. So last week, we looked at the poor in spirit, those who, whether rich or financially poor, have understood themselves to be destitute of any hope apart from God, who have invested their whole faith in what God alone can do for them and his saving work as it comes through Jesus Christ. So the poor in spirit also then follows through the other Beatitudes, as this is expressive of those who mourn. Those who are poor in spirit are likely those who mourn over their sin. They're likely to be those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, it all plays out one after the other. There's a lot of emphasis and overlapping in these things because the character of the saint, of the citizen of the kingdom, those who are under Christ, has part in all of these Beatitudes. So there's a lot of blessing in life, but as we go through them, we understand that these blessings come because there's hardship for the saint in a fallen world. So the next beatitude we get to, as you follow from verse 3 into verse 4, is the expression of those who mourn. There's the blessedness of those who mourn. So this morning, we're going to see that the tender heart of a sinner finds comfort in the good news of the kingdom. The tender heart of the sinner, or a tender-hearted sinner, finds comfort in the good news of the kingdom of heaven. So let's do similarly as we did last week. Let's try and identify first who are those who mourn. Who are those who mourn? Again, it's an important question. Does it just mean anyone who is sad is blessed? If you're a sad person, then the kingdom is a blessing to you. Or does it mean more than that? Mourning, this particular word, isn't often used in the New Testament. It's very close akin to lament and grieve, which are more often used. But it has to do with a response to sin and misery. Listen to how Luke expresses this beatitude. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then corresponding to that, Luke records the woes that in connection with this, Jesus also had a word not to the blessed, but to those who weren't. And he says, woe to those who laugh now, for they shall weep. There's a picture in the Beatitudes, as we saw last week, of life in a fallen world, in the kingdom of the world. It's a certain kind of way. And what you get in this world and what the world offers you is vain hope, vain comfort, vain security. It really doesn't offer that at all. In fact, those who are in Christ, those who follow Christ, those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who are appealing to the God of the Bible, the Old Testament God, Yahweh, their Savior, who have looked for the Messiah, who come now, they're very different. They're uncomfortable in this world. Right? Don't you feel uncomfortable in this world? There's a discomfort of saints living in a fallen world where sin abounds everywhere. Our hearts tend to ache more than our neighbors do, because we understand what's behind it all, and we understand the real grievousness of sin, and we tend to understand the eternal punishment that comes to those outside of Christ. We tend to understand these things. So this question of who are those who mourn? Who are those in this world who see life not as a constant laugh fest, and the constant entertainment, but see it as a rough place for the saint who mourn and grieve. We are not at home in the worldly kingdom. So, but when we look at sorrow, mourning, grief, it is expressed for many, many reasons. So let's talk about that. We'll weed them out. First, people mourn for the dead. People mourn for those who have passed. We recognize that there's a loss of someone we have known and loved, and in that grief and sorrow, we mourn over it. We weep because it's just not funny. It's just not fun. Funerals are not fun times, right? There may be joy, godly joy, in the death of a saint who goes to be with the Lord, but that is still yet intermingled with a sense of it's still death. And at one time there will be no death when Christ returns. But right now there's death, and there's mourning for that. People mourn over a personal tragedy, destruction of a home, a sudden grave illness, a loss of a job, financial ruin. People mourn over personal individual tragedy that may come upon them. People mourn also for national tragedy. Right? As a people of a particular nation or town or city or state, corporately, there are times of mourning. And we have an emblem, a sign that tells us as we drive through our communities that it's a time of mourning. What do we see? The flags are not held all the way full staff. They're lowered halfway. It's at half staff. It's to remind us that, hey, there's something that we should be mourning over. Have you ever driven by and seen it and wondered, why is it down? Why is it half staff today? You know, what did I miss in the news? Why is it put down? Well, it's a call to national mourning over something that has impacted us as a nation, as a people. Some people mourn in a way that can more accurately be called pouting. There's a pouting that tends to be over very trivial things, trite things, things of little importance that usually express themselves in fits of tears and complaint. So none of those are really what is expressive in the Beatitude this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, though they could kind of be fit in that a certain way. That is, the saint who sees the brokenness of the world may mourn over death because sin brings death. And that's connected to sin. It's the outworking of sin in this world is the misery of this world. But people mourn in realization of God's judgment, His judgment for sin individually and corporately, which for Jesus' audience, the Jews, was national tragedy. When there was sin that brought God's judgment upon the people of Israel, there were those who mourned. The remnant were those who mourned, those who belonged to God, who trusted Him, grieved over the sin of their neighbors that brought about the judgment of God, whether by the Philistines, other nations that surrounded them, whether it was Assyria or whether it was Babylon or whether it was anyone else, that there was a sign of this grief. Those who mourn recognize the consequences of sin and its offense against God. We look out around us and we see the trouble. We mourn over things that happen in the church. We grieve. We as a denomination should be mourning over recent events in the lives of one of our missionaries. We should mourn over it. Most of the time, perhaps our instinct is to automatically get angry. But there's a place in the life of the Christian where we mourn over sin in others' lives, in our own lives, its impact upon our families, its impact upon the church. We mourn over coming judgment, discipline in the case of the saints. We mourn because we come to recognize that there is no blessedness in sin. There is no happiness in sin. No good comes out of sin. No problem is remedied by sin. We mourn and we grieve because of what sin does and how it works in our lives and how it impacts everything, how it interrupts our relationships, how it puts a distance between us and God. We mourn because that's not how we want to live. We don't want to live in that distance. We don't want to live with broken relationships. We don't want to live in offensiveness to God. We don't want to live that way. We mourn and we grieve because we know it's a great, grievous problem. At least we ought to mourn. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Ezekiel is a prophet during the exile. Right? People were taken into captivity. Ezekiel went with them into captivity. But at this point, still in Jerusalem, in the vision, rather, Ezekiel sees Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks to Ezekiel in chapter 9, and in that vision. And the Lord says to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." So in this vision, Ezekiel is told to put the sign, the special sign that would protect them. That would protect them. For when God judges, He's going to come and judge those who don't have the mark. And so this is a mark that was to put upon those. And who are those who are to be set aside by that mark? They're those who mourn. And what are they mourning over? They're mourning over sin and the abominations that have been done in Jerusalem. And they sigh and they groan. They're not gleeful that, glad it's not me. Their biggest thing isn't to raise their hand and say, "Well, no, I'm glad I'm not part of that mess." They see it. It's Jerusalem. It's a national tragedy. It's a sin. And these people know that they ought to be sad, and they are. And they know the proper response to sin is mourning and grieving. Ezra, too, mourns over the corporate sin of the people. In Ezra 10, verse 6, we read, "Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over personal sin. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. It's instructive. It's an exhortation. He's talking about they're dealing with a man who had his mother's wife. And it's as bad as it sounds to our ears. And there was a problem the way the Corinthians were handling it. They weren't handling it. This is what Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5. And you are arrogant. This is going on. He says, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Ought you not rather mourn? Is it business as usual when the sin in the church, grievous public sin, is it just business as usual? Or should we take our hearts to a place of grieving and sorrow? Paul says that's what should have been done. David's heart went there, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, penitential psalms, where David expresses repentance and he expresses his broken heart, his acknowledgement that God is just when he judges and righteous when he speaks. That David knows that the prophet has told him that he was the sinner. He was the one that stole that poor man's little lamb and took it for himself because he was an adulterer and a murderer. And David says, you're right. You're right. I am that adulterer. You're just when you speak to my sin. And his tears became his food day and night when he withheld his repentance from God and he learned to grieve and mourn in repentance. Sin and misery are recognized by believers and unbelievers alike. But the one who mourns, the one who grieves over it, in the way Jesus states, mourning and searching for comfort from the only one who gives it. See, when we mourn, we grieve, we look to someone to tell us that it will be taken care of. We look for someone to say our sin will be covered. We look for someone to say that the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ will be covered. We look for the one who gives hope that sinners are forgiven when they come to Jesus Christ, but our loved ones who do not know Jesus, and we mourn for their sin. We cry out to God. It's a mourning before Him that says, Lord, this, and only You can fix it. Only You can do something about it. Only You can save them. Only You can take away their sins. Because when we consider hell, sin is worth mourning over. When we consider those who are destined for it, who are heading towards it, who are already under the wrath of God, we ought to mourn. But Jesus here is talking to the Jews. They've heard the promises of God. So when Jesus speaks to them as those who mourn and speaks of comfort, he is drawing from the Old Testament scriptures. And we'll get there, but first, we need to ask a second question. How does the kingdom of the world deal with those who mourn? Remember, Jesus is expressing kingdom news, good news about the kingdom. In the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of heaven, those who mourn are blessed because they're comforted. But what about the world? If you read World Magazine or maybe some other online news resources, you've probably heard of a study that was done in 2018 using 400 people in North Carolina who underwent a great deal of suffering after a hurricane. It was in 2018, Hurricane Florence it was. So what they tried to do is monetarily discover how people value that phrase you always hear after a tragedy, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Right? The expression, you're in our thoughts and in our prayers. And who really values that? And of course, they found out, and as they give these people in the study, you know, $5, and you can keep the $5, or you get $5, or you can give it up, and someone will pray for you. They even throw in there a priest will pray for you, a stranger, someone will pray for you. And what was the value on it? And they found Christians were willing to give up, you know, $4 and something cents to have someone pray for them rather than keep the $5. But they also said in the study, somehow how they arrived at this, I'm not sure. But they said that atheists and agnostics were often willing to pay not to be prayed for, which seems kind of foolish to me. But they were trying to figure out the value of comforts. What a value costs, what a comfort costs, and how people really desire to have it, and what value is prayer, and what value are thoughts. It was an interesting study in how it was reported. What people see as comforting. So, well, let's look. The world offers thoughts and prayers. Oftentimes, it's empty sentiment. Now, for Christians, when we express that, it's an expression of care, right? Well, we will pray for you. We're thinking about you means not that our thoughts somehow convey good vibes, but our thoughts means that we care for you, that you're on our mind, that we have not forgotten that you've encountered a tragedy in your life, and that you've faced ruin, and you've lost things, you've lost loved ones, and your homes and businesses are destroyed, and we're thinking about you because we care. We're praying for you because we know that God is a strong God and is able to deliver and able to comfort. So that might be for us a part of our expression of real care. But for many, it's just a national expression of sorrow. It's what you say when you don't know what to say. Because in this world, there's no comfort unless you can fix things. And we'll fix things. In this world, what comfort is a check. Comfort's a check. If you can rebuild my home, I'm comforted. If you can rebuild my business, I'm comforted. Can you redo our streets and get rid of the mud and get rid of the water? If you can raise the dead, I'd be comforted. Bring back my lost loved ones. Well, here are some other comforts that this world gives, and see what you think about them. Here's a comfort, not really, but move on. Some people, the words to a person who's grieving and mourning is move on. You move on when you realize there's nothing to be done about it. Don't cry over spilled milk. So that's words of comfort that the world would give. Mourning will not bring back the dead. It will not undo the damage of sin. It might even paralyze a person and keep them from living the full life they deserve. So we might tell someone who's mourning and sorrowful, here's the comfort that we're giving to you, get over it. And that would be, you know, a way of shocking them into moving on. A second one, the comfort that the kingdom of the world gives, everyone makes mistakes. There's a comfort for a sinner. So someone has been found in sin and they're grieving over it. They feel guilty. They feel shameful. They go to their friend, their neighbor, their coworker, and they tell them, I just feel lousy. I can't believe I did that. And the friend, the coworker says, well, come on. Everyone makes mistakes. It's the comfort that alleviates the sorrow by saying guilt and shame are dispelled once we realize that sin is just a part of life. It is a common phenomenon we should accept as normal, so we shouldn't cry over it. Get over yourself. It's not a big deal. Everyone does it. That's the comfort that the world offers. Now, for those who mourn, as we looked at in the Beatitudes, those who mourn over sin and realize what it is an offense against God and their neighbor, that's just no good. That's just no good. Third, forgive yourself. There's a comfort that the world gives. You have to forgive yourself, your neighbor, friend, coworker, pal, college buddy will say. Acknowledge guilt and shame, yeah, it does, but centers not in God's justice and righteousness, but in our feelings. See, your problem is you have this feeling of guilt. So what you have to do is forgive yourself. And you have to let it go. Because if we forgive ourselves, if you forgive yourself, you can say that you have dealt with the problem. Well, sure I did that, but I've forgiven myself. Wipe away the tears, be done with it, regardless of how offended the other party feels, regardless how offended God is, we say, it's okay, I've forgiven myself. Fourthly, it will be all right in the end. That's a mysterious kind of comfort. It will be all right in the end. It's, what's it based on? When someone says that, what is it based on? That's based on a wish. It's based on, well, I'm just, you know, I'm lying through my teeth to you. I have no idea what it's going to be like tomorrow. I have no idea if your insurance company is going to cover that flood damage. I have no idea if you're going to be brought out of financial ruin because of this catastrophe that's happened in your life. I have no idea if the sin against your family is going to result in a breakup of the family or if you're going to be forgiven and be allowed back in. I have no idea. But I'm going to tell you it's going to be okay because that's the comfort I give and that's all the world has to give. Ignorance. Well-wishing. And for the mourner, it's no comfort at all. Fifth, it wasn't that bad. Comforters carry around their scale of sins, right? The real, real big sins, and then real, real small sins. And you tell them that you're sad, you're upset because you've done this, and or this has happened, and they look through the scale and they go, it's not that bad. Other people have done worse. Yeah. It's really not a big deal. Now, if you've done this up here on the list, then we could talk, but you're just down here. So when I say it's not a big deal, sometimes men just run around. It's not a big deal. Sometimes spouses have crushes on someone else. It's not a big deal. Teenagers act that way. It's not a big deal. Kids do that. It's not a big deal. Have you heard that before? You're grieving and mourning over something and someone says, well, it's not that. It's just a small thing. It's what teenagers do. The comforts of this world are all in vain. There is no thought of a righteous judge who holds everyone accountable for their actions and who is offended by every sin of man. David says, against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David recognized in his grief and his mourning in Psalm 51 that God is offended. The comforts of the world never reach the soul and they never soothe the sorrow. They just move people along, broken as they are. That's what the world offers. Well, let's look thirdly. What does the kingdom of heaven bring to the one who mourns? Compare that with what we've just listed, the five of the many ways, I'm sure, that the world offers its comfort. Contrast with this. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is good news to the mourner. The kingdom of heaven brings this comfort. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Right? Poor in spirit, we saw that. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Israel. As Isaiah was their prophet, Israel, in all their struggles and trials and battles with their sin and their failures and all the things that God had brought to discipline and discipline and discipline, and all that sorrow that would come upon the remnant, because it was the remnant who would actually mourn and grieve over the sin, the prophet speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to comfort all who mourn. How does he do that? It's not the writing of a check, but it is a redemption. He takes the sins to the cross. He takes them upon himself, as filthy and ugly and grievous as they are, and he pays the penalty in full. Because it's not you needing to forgive yourself that is the biggest problem. It's you needing the forgiveness of God. Only that can wipe away the tears of one who mourns. Isaiah 12, 1 and 2. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Yeah, God's going to be angry with his people. Yeah, they will sin against him. They will raise up idols. They would defile the temple. They would do all these things. They would reject the poor. They would reject justice and righteousness. They call evil good and good evil. And they would go into captivity. But a time will come when the people will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. And how is God's anger turned away? How was God's anger turned away? When it's poured out on His Son. When God's anger and His wrath is poured out on His Son, then and only then is God's anger turned away, you see. So he who is angry and wrathful is now the God of all comfort. The God who comes to you even in your tears for your sins you commit today and reminds you of Christ. And says, my anger has been turned away from you. And now what I do for you is I comfort you that your sins are forgiven. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, there is a war against mourning in the church today. Discomfort and embarrassment of tears is pressed upon us first by a world that doesn't understand. We'd be embarrassed, the world should say, we should be, discomforting to weep and grieve over sin. But even in the church, there's pressure to second-guess our mourning. The idea is this, and you'll have to think about it because you may think, well, yeah, that's right, but I don't think it is. We claim the cross before we grieve over the sin. We bypass a step of real repentance. We're taught, claim the cross. So as soon as you've done that sin, you get up the next morning, you get out of bed with that person, not your spouse, and you say, I claim the cross. Or you go to your neighbor and you've offended them and say, well, I'm claiming the cross of Jesus Christ, brother. And you've not mourned and you've not grieved. And people will tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what? You just claim it. When you sin, you just claim the cross. And I'm not telling you not to claim the cross. I'm not telling you not to claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is wrong to move from sin to grace without as much as a pause to consider the sinfulness of your sin. It becomes mechanical in the life of the Christian when we just commit a sin, a transgression against God and our neighbor, and then just say, oh, I'll just claim the cross. And you've never even looked at what you've done. You've never even examined yourself. You've never even stopped to think what an offense it is against God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And we can't bypass it. And that doesn't mean I give a certain length of time where you're supposed to grieve before you can. No, but it is to at least recognize sin for what it is. And if you can look at sin in the face and not mourn, there's something wrong. You're cold. And you're missing a blessing. And what you think is the comfort of just moving on is no comfort at all. You're just ignoring the reality of what you've done. You've made the comfort of God unnecessary by not grieving and not mourning over sin. But Jesus said, in His kingdom, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You must feel something about that sin. You must sense something about it in order to see the blessedness of Christ's kingdom comfort. Have you ceased mourning? Have you ceased to grieve over your sin? Has it really become so easy to ignore it and its damage to you, its offense to God, and its damage to your neighbor? Has it become that easy that we are a people who no longer mourn? I hope not. I hope not. Let us pray. Oh God, forgive us. Teach us to mourn over our sin, to really mourn over the sins of others. The sins that impact the church, corporate sins that come upon us as a people. Grant, O Lord, that we not look at this world and as if there are easy ways out of the discomfort of life and all this fallenness and all the tragedy of sin and lives of individuals and communities. Lord, we do trust in the work of Christ. But sin cost His death. For the wages of sin is death. Grant that we not take it lightly. And grant that we not take the cross as just a calculated phrase to move on from what we don't want to give careful attention to and deal with properly. Teach us to mourn. And teach us, O God, to receive the comfort that comes with the kingdom of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.